Morning. Bless you. It's good to be with you. I was once walking into my church in Newmarket, and one of the couples that was faithful and always with us on Sunday morning, their daughter had come. She's an adult, and she'd come with her parents to church. And she was a police officer. She once offered to try to get me a ride in one of the sort of York Region helicopters back in those days and could never quite work that out. She's just a delightful lady. And she was walking in sort of in front of me, and I don't think was aware of how close I was just behind her. And she was talking to her friend as they came into church. And as they walked in, she leaned over to her friend and said, "Well, I hope this place doesn't collapse when I walk in." I don't know if you've ever felt that way. There's some places that don't feel like it's sort of your place. And this poor lady, she wasn't worried, I don't think, about our architecture. I don't think she wasn't looking at the cracks in the stucco on the walls. I think she was thinking about what was in here and what was going to happen if she walked in the building. Did she belong in there? Would God be upset if she came in? It might be of some reassurance to you that churches don't generally collapse when people walk into them. Churches historically are more at risk of collapsing when people walk out, if you think about it. And yet that's what I think a lot of people actually feel. I don't know if you think about it. Like, even if you just look outside, maybe you can right now or maybe on your way to here, there's this parking lot right here. All these folks come into Farm Boy, right, or into the LCBO or TD. And as they pull into the parking lot next door, they're going to look over at this building. And I wonder how many sort of suck their breath in when they see a church. Even if they don't believe or don't believe in all this or whatever that is, yet in the hearts of many people, I think there's this sense that in this world, there was a way that things were supposed to be. Maybe that there was something they were supposed to do in the world, a role they were supposed to play, that there was something was supposed to be a certain way, and somehow it's not. Maybe as obvious sometimes as what's going on in a marriage, but it's not always that way. Sometimes it's internal, isn't it? It's these things that are going on in our hearts, and we know somehow something's chafing, and then there's a church. And that's going to make me have to think about it or deal with it or admit it. And it's a lot easier to just exit over by the Starbucks and try to avoid having to look at the building again. Something lost, something forgotten, maybe even something robbed or stolen away. Whatever it is, it's like something's missing or something isn't right. And I think there's a lot of people have that feeling. If they come in, it's just, it's going to be too much. In the first season, the first episode of the TV show Lost, I love, till to this day, I still think this is like one of the best shows done. It was in the very first scene of it, I don't know if you would have seen it, there was a plane crash. It's on a beach on an island. And our introduction to the characters has them all running all across, dazed, confused, wandering, some wounded, some rushing about to help, some just processing the experience, but they're just dazed in this initial moment. And as they start to realize their situation, some people begin to fixate on rescue, right? You have to have a fire on the beach, right? I don't know if anybody's actually been saved by one, but that seems good, right? Others are determined to survive. Some are determined to help others or order the group. Some are hiding their past sins. One person on the island was actually in custody of a police officer and has come out of the crash with the handcuffs off and doing everything they can to make sure nobody knows what was actually going on in the plane. Some are afraid that what was going on before the crash in their life is now going to affect what's going to happen here with these people. Hovering in the bushes, though, I don't know if you know the show, but hovering in the bushes right at the end of that first episode is the smoke monster. The island is no normal island. The smoke monster is like a demonic force that's capped on that island, waiting to eat at the people who've crashed on the beach. And it's at the end of that episode when the creature howls. The whole cast stops on the beach And they all look at the woods and see the smoke moving in the bushes. It's pretty heavy, this idea that there's demonic forces in our world, that they threaten us. We're meant to get the metaphor for our situation, right? In our world, we have people who are wandering about the wreckage. They're unsure what went wrong. They intended well. The things that were going wrong, some of them go back to the childhood before, even their memory now, later in life. Our wreckage is indeed in a world where demonic forces are real and threatening. And we end up wrapped up or tangled up in things, and we end up unsure with a whole bunch of stuff pressed down inside, and conversations like this just feel dangerous. So we exit by Starbucks. Don't we? Was that part of your way into the church? For some of you, you will have grown up in the church, and it'll be later, maybe in your teenage life, or maybe in college, something like that, where all of a sudden some things went sideways, and church got awkward for you. And then, if you're here, I hope it's because you've come to a point where you've worked through those experiences. So even if you've grown up in the church, I suspect many of you know just a taste of this experience. When you come up from outside the church, it is super hard. My story, usually I remember coming into church as a teenager, I was listening to Iron Maiden's Aces High on the headphones in my car, because my parents didn't like that playing on the radio in the car. So I've got it in my headphones, I walk in the church and the organ started. And what I felt was, this place isn't for me. That's how I felt early on. I ended up staying because there was a pretty girl at youth group. That was why, right? That was my road in. And if somebody had talked to me about the agenda that I had in my head, I'd have been back out the door in a second. Because I didn't have any moral purpose in what I was doing. I just knew there were some features of me that had to hide, and other features in me that I could kind of venture out and see where it went, particularly if the pretty girl liked those features, and then I'd be able to navigate in this strange church place. It's really, really hard for some folks to get through the doors because they suspect they are not at peace with God. On the pathway into a church, in a conversation before a funeral, out of the wilderness comes God, and we feel caught. And when you don't know the Lord, it's pretty hard to tell the difference between him and a smoke monster. You just don't know what's going on. And so we hide, and we imagine that our great conflict isn't with something demonic. We imagine our great conflict is with God himself. So bad is our situation in this world that we often don't know who we're actually fighting. And sometimes, even for us as Christians, we're not sure who we're fighting. Things aren't going the way we thought, and we don't know, did we do something wrong, and this is the consequence of something we did wrong, and God's like, I told you not to do that. Or did something go wrong because there's some sort of attack or some sort of spiritual struggle that we're facing, and it is easy for us to be muddled in those experiences. And I'll just pause here to say, this is why the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. If you're doing it alone, you are going to get muddled because it's other people who are praying for you, who are listening to the Lord for you, who are reflecting back what you're saying, that help you sort out what's going on. Battlefields get covered in smoke in all the best movies, right? They get covered in these obscuring things. And in real battlefields, that's done intentionally to obscure the enemy, to make it harder to be seen, to create confusion. And if we don't take seriously the spiritual conflict that we're in, we're not going to recognize when the smoke in the battlefield is part of a strategy to make us duck or hide or run. And that is not just happening to us as followers of Jesus. It's happening to everybody who pulls through this parking lot next to us here. The smoke is all over the parking lot. They're not even sure what they're looking at. In the last chapter of Ephesians, when Paul talks about the armor that we need for spiritual warfare, he says that we need our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. right? So we've talked about people who don't feel peace. Let's talk about this. It's easy to imagine right away and just sort of jump when you hear the phrase, especially if you've grown up in the church and you've heard about the armor of God a whole lot of times. The feet have the gospel of peace. But he says our feet are going to be fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers didn't wear boots. That might be a surprise to you. I think if you picture armor in your head, don't you picture those big metal, like pointed toe things, like quite ferocious? And if you're asking me to run into conflict where someone's going to hit me, I don't want them to hit my foot. They're already sore. You can't imagine. But the Roman soldiers, they wore sandals. That's amazing, isn't it? Open-toed on the top, or open-worked. They were heavy-duty leather. They were thick-soled. But they were open-worked on the top. I'm quite happy with my little statuette here that actually has boots that look like the real ones. You can peek later if you want. Right? So you've got these leather sort of sandals. And the bottoms had metal spikes, hobnob soles, right? So you've got these sort of metal studs or spikes, really good for traction. They could be difficult on stone floors. We actually have Josephus recording for us that a Roman centurion in sort of an attack in the temple in Jerusalem was killed by people who weren't happy with the Romans in the temple because when he was running, he slid on the marble floors, right? Because you can imagine a whole bunch of metal studs on your feet. Down he went. Wasn't good for him. Why have these things? Well, for the most part, Roman soldiers aren't fighting on marble floors. They're fighting out in fields. They're also walking over huge distances. And so the shoes, the sandals that they wore, a caligae they were called, were really, really good at traction. And if you're going to walk over a long distance, you probably know if your feet are holed up in a sweaty leather boot, that's going to get pretty ugly. And open worked sandals are better for long marches, these things as they were designed. A Roman soldier wore these things because it meant they could travel a long way. And if something suddenly went sideways, wherever they were, whatever the terrain was, or if the opportunity for a sudden attack came, they were ready instantly. And Paul says our feet are supposed to be readied like that, prepared to handle whatever's under our feet, fitted with readiness. He doesn't want us, if you will, sort of spiritually barefoot. During the snow a couple weeks ago, Michelle and Owen went out to start shoveling a little bit, cleaning our walks and that kind of stuff, and I thought I would go out too. And so I sat down to put on my better winter boots. I have these, which are nice with the little, really gross looking actually, but they got the little zipper on the side. They're easy to put on and off, and I wear these all the time. But if you're going to shovel snow and it's like to your knees, this is a bad idea. So I've got my other winter boots I got from my dad. They're really nice and high. The problem is they don't have my orthotics in them. And they have insoles. So I sat down in the kitchen and I pulled the insoles out. They don't come out easy. I pulled the big insole out and then I have to decide whether the orthotics that are in these boots are going to go in the insole or are they going to go under the insole. I decided on under the insole. That worked fine. So I get the orthotics in and now you have to get the insole back in and now you have to get your foot in. But it's easier to get your insole in than your foot. So now we have to loosen off everything that's on the boot so I can... I get ready to go outside. I feel nice and prepared. I walk out, and in comes Owen, because he's been outside long enough. I was that long. He tobogganed down our hill a couple times. He'd helped with a shovel. And then he decided that what was going on out there was no fun after all. And, the snow's here on me, right? It's pretty deep. And... it took so much time to get my feet ready, and I really missed a moment to play with Owen. Right? Paul doesn't want us to miss the moments that are going to lead to peace. He doesn't want us to miss them. Our role in the spiritual conflict we face requires that we're going to have to be ready. We're going to have to be ready, prepared for the moments that come when they come and not caught unaware. Now, Paul describes this readiness. It's the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's a state of preparedness that comes from or is of the gospel of peace. Now, we jump quick to make a connection here. And so we get that the word gospel is a reference to the message of Jesus. And that's true. But gospel means good news. That's what it means, right? Paul's talking about a spiritual preparedness that comes from the good news of peace. Why does the good news of peace make us prepared? Why does the good news of peace with God, why does it make you prepared spiritually for conflict? This is where we're helped by the scriptures today. By the time Paul's talking about the good news of peace affording us a kind of spiritual preparation, he's already been talking about peace earlier in Ephesians. So before you get to the armor at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, he's already talked about it, right? Here in chapter 2, he's told us that Christ himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. From our first passage today. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ himself is our peace. And then Paul says that there are these two groups divided by a hostile barrier, and he's made them one. So before we can talk about peace with God, I think we need to process what Paul's talking about here. Who are these two groups? Some of you will know right away. If you've grown up reading the scriptures, you'll have learned this many times. If you're newer to the scriptures, this is going to be important for you to understand if you're going to read through any of Paul's letters, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all of these letters, there's some really core stuff that's going on. This is what's going on. In the early church, there are two groups that are trying to find their way. On the one hand, Jesus was Jewish. His disciples are Jewish. The people who follow him are Jewish. The apostles, the early apostles, they're Jewish. All of them. But even in Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus is not only acting out or relating with Jewish people, he's also interacting with non-Jews, a Roman centurion, Samaritans, Greeks, Romans. And as time went on, those people wanted to follow Jesus too. And so the early church ends up made up of both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Greeks, Romans, they called them the Gentiles. And it was a complicated fit. All across the Roman Empire, Jewish people had been persecuted for centuries at that point. It was a difficult fit in community after community. And here comes this church and the opportunity to follow Jesus and gather together, and people go, it's hard to fit. Great conflict in the church. Jewish people had lived according to certain customs, dietary laws, behavioral laws, and the big one, circumcision. And here come the Greeks and the Romans who are not circumcised. And when they come in to follow Jesus, the Jewish people are like, oh, we're so glad you're here. Hopefully they would say that. And then they would say, here's the dietary laws, and here's all the things that we and Jesus have always done as Jewish people. And by the way, we need to do circumcision. That's not a win. You're not going to increase your attendance next week, if, right? Like, oh my goodness. So you can imagine what's going on in the relationships, and it gets more complicated. Some people were circumcised to become Jews, and now they follow Jesus. And they sit next to someone else who says, I'm not doing that. I talked to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul said, I don't need to. And so in the church, you've got a lot of complicated tensions with not just painful, but that's personal stuff, right? I mean, it's difficult to talk about in any event. Does a Gentile need to adhere to all these things first? How much of the Jewish law should a Gentile follow? Thou shalt not kill. Well, that's pretty clear. That seems for everybody, right? Dietary laws? Well, maybe, maybe not. The church ends up with a kind of compromise around what you're allowed to eat. Circumcision? Right away, eh? How many weeks do I need to come before we... What? And so Paul taught, and we have abundantly in our New Testament, in the letters I mentioned earlier, that Gentiles are to be accepted in the church simply on the basis of their faith in Christ. And the congruence with the moral standards of the Jewish law was going to emerge in their life as the Spirit works and brings a person to become more like Jesus. That's how it's going to work. But others were upset by that teaching. And what would happen is Paul would go and he would establish a church. He'd give his teaching. He'd write letters. And after Paul had sort of left into his write and letter phase and he's off in other places, other people would show up in those churches and teach something different. Oh, no, you do need to be circumcised. Oh, no, you can't eat that. Oh, no, here are the rules you've got to obey. And that caused so much tension in their churches, fighting, arguing, bickering. And the line between Gentile and Jew sometimes was hardened in those places as opposed to being resolved. Some of the animosity came because of the Jewish experience in the Gentile Empire, right? This had gone on long before they became Christians. Jews, like I said, have been persecuted everywhere in varying degrees. Roman culture at the same time could be sordid, disturbing to read parts of Roman culture. And those tensions are spilling out into the early church. And so Paul, in our passage today, is talking about this problem. The Gentiles, who were once far away, have been brought near to God by Christ's sacrifice. They are forgiven too. The two groups are therefore now one. Verse 15 in chapter 2 makes it clear. Because Jesus has fulfilled all the legal requirements of the law, everything that needed to be done was done by his sacrifice, those Jewish requirements are met in full. And so now they're set aside. And the reason or purpose for Jesus doing is stated very clearly for us. The reason that Jesus did this was to make peace between the two in himself. That's it. He's going to make two people one in peace by bringing them into himself. Jew and Gentile were in Christ made into one new man. This is another place where we've got to unlearn some of the things that we might have picked up from our culture. We've lived in a world now for some time that has a theory of society that comes out of the modern world. And society is made up of groups that are set in power tensions. And you can't know who you are in our culture, we're told, unless you know what group you belong to. That social theory is a peculiar one, and I would say not a Christian one. I don't think you can think about society that way as a Christian. In fact, I think it's quite dangerous to play those games. Peace is not advanced in our world by hurting groups, by rearranging their power structures, by using political power to intervene in our society to try to get all the groups in the right order or to work out their power problems. This passage tells us what really advances peace. And we are at odds with our society when it comes to what peace is and where it comes from. Verse 16, in one body, both are reconciled to God through the cross. What makes peace between Jew and Gentile, or between any group that we might imagine, is not a reordering of societal structures, it's not from cultural negotiations, it's not an assessment of like hegemonistic Gaul. Peace doesn't come by validating group associations or political identities in conflict. There's no way to make one by dividing into two. Do you understand what I mean? There is no way to make one people by dividing people into groups. What happens here in the scriptures is more radical, more incredible. What happens is that the two groups are going to be reconciled to God. And in the experience of being reconciled with him, they will discover that they are one with each other. It has to happen that way. There's no shortcut to a group unity by collaborative conversations or whatever schemes people make up in their heads. There's no scheme like that that works. It doesn't work. The way that people come to be one is they enter into Christ, they receive a new identity in their relationship with him, and then we find out that wherever we've come from, we're the same. There's one new man made out of the two, Jew and Gentile. One new humanity. The newer versions of the NIV I refer to it as a new humanity. But in the Greek, it's singular. One new man is made out of two men, not the other way around. This is really radical stuff in our culture today. I don't know if you're processing these kinds of questions. Consequently, says Paul in verse 19, just after the first part that was read for us today, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. I want to emphasize, this is done in him. This one new humanity is formed in him. We were chatting just a couple weeks ago about this idea of being in him. Nikki Gumbel uses this illustration when he does the Alpha Course. These papers that I use for my notes are in my binder, right? There's multiple pages in my binder, which, you know, doesn't bode well for ending immediately, right? So the pages are in the book, right? Or in the binder. Whatever happens to the binder happens to the pages. If I soak this book in water, those pages are wet. And those pages will be wet together. Not just one page gets wet. All the pages that are in the binder get wet together. They are one. That's what's supposed to happen with us. We are going to enter into Christ. We're going to become members of his body. We're going to be fit into him. And when we're fit into him, and you're 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 fit into him, and I'm fit into him, we're in him together. And we become something new. That is how peace is made between people. And that peace is founded on the discovery that we can have peace with God. When we die to this world and are reborn in Christ, we find that our identity and our context are set in order. We're at peace with God, and therefore we're at peace with others. When we're doing a baptism class today at 11:30. When we do baptism, this is one of the things we talk about. When a person decides they're going to give up their life and follow Jesus, they are going to die to this world and be reborn in Christ. We lower them right in the water under this floor here. Lower the person under the water as a symbol of them dying, and then we lift them back up as a symbol of new life, and the new life is in him. And when we do that, every other identity is left in the water. Our world tells us that our identity is made out of a lot of things. Our identity is to be made out of living in Christ alone. There is no competing other identity. There's no other way to think about who a person is that we want to validate. Because every human scheme for identity, particularly group identities, divides people and increases conflict. It is not a road to peace or justice. You just can't get there that way. Instead, we give up all that. I joke about coming from Wales. You know that I come from Scarborough. At best in Wales, I'm a tourist. That's the truth. My dad had, apart from calling my grandparents Ninny and Ty, the only other Welsh word in our home, truth be told, was the word machen. It's the word for pig. And that's what my father would call us at the table. If I made food spilling in my mouth, he'd say, "You're a machen." That is the whole limit of my Welsh heritage. In practice, until later on when you grew up in Scarborough, you realize everybody's from somewhere else because nobody's from Scarborough. So you figure out some ancestral thing and you make it up. And, right? Trying to find identity. Trying to figure, well, maybe if I can attach myself to these Welsh stories, I'll know who I am. No. Who I am is in Christ. Maybe when I move to Ottawa, if I find other people with particular political views that line up with mine, it's going to be a political city, isn't it? Maybe if I can orient with that stuff, I'll know more about who I am. No. Our identity is in Christ. Maybe if there's some other thing that's part of the heated political topics of our day, if I could just lodge myself with something, I'll figure out more about who I am. No, you won't. Your identity is to be in Christ. And any of those other things will pull you away from and divide you from the people with whom you're to be one. Does that make sense? We're in a hard day when it comes to this stuff because we don't want to devalue people. We don't want to hurt them or undermine who they say that they are. And so we want to function with kindness and grace. Whatever somebody says about themselves, well, that's what it is. Right? We're not going to have that fight. But the reality is the further they go down that road, the more they're going to experience tension in the world. They'll imagine themselves as part of a great political fight over the structures of society. And that bodes a future full of fighting because there's no road to peace that way. The only road to peace is to give those things up. And so comes the church with a great opportunity that the person can be relocated out of the social structures of society and into Christ alone. Becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus, means leaving behind every human identity. We leave behind individual identities. We leave behind the identity of being the hero or being significant, being powerful or successful or important. We have to leave all those sort of individual identities behind. And we leave behind group identities, the political ones of today, nation, race, gender, and all those things. We don't identify ourselves by those associations because we've given them up to be in Christ. And this is good news. Hard for us because we think, how are we going to talk about that in a culture like this? But boy, oh boy, this is good news. In the chaos of a world that is crashed on the beach with the demonic hovering in the bushes, it seems, all around, sowing division and ratcheting up tensions. We fear so much, and the world just anticipates that God is part of another group of people that I'm going to have to fight with too. We're like children in a room where something broke, and whether we touch the thing or not, we all hide in corners as soon as we hear our parent in the hallway. And the closer the footsteps come, the more we blame each other for whatever we think went wrong. We fight about it. And the good news is that the parent has not come into the room to wound, not to harm us, not to tear us apart, not to make the innocent turn on the guilty. The good news is the parent has come to establish peace. And if we'll be reconciled to the parent, we'll be reconciled to one another. We're to be ready to declare that peace to every person in this world. And it's going to be hard because some of those conversations are pretty complicated. People really like their identities if their identity is a shortcut to feeling powerful or to feeling justified or to feeling entitled. And what we're talking about undermines those projects. There's no way around that. Our second passage today just expounds what it looks like for us to live in peace together. I just wanted you to hear that read. We put off falsehood and we speak truthfully. We don't let sin arise out of our anger. We give up the immoral means of things like theft and the use of power so that we don't take from others, but instead we engage in creative labor so that we can produce things of value to be shared. All of those ethical instructions revolve around not giving the enemy a foothold. You know what a foothold is, right? So I don't know what your life was like, if you have a sibling or not. A foothold is this. It's the moment when, if you're the older sibling, you're chasing the younger, smaller, vulnerable sibling down the hallway, and they make a break into their bedroom. And they go to shut their door to keep you away. But you just, if you can get your foot in the door before they shut it, you can get in the room because you're big and more threatening. We can do therapy for me and my childhood, but, or for my sister and hers, I suppose, later. But, right, this is a foothold. The enemy wants footholds, places that he can insert just enough that he can bridge his way in deeper. Anger can be a foothold. If you hold and nurse anger, it's a place where the enemy can just get his toe in the door. If you speak falsely, if you steal, it's a place where the enemy gets in the door. Division between groups is a foothold. It's a way to get into the church and pull people apart. We have to be determined about who we are in Christ. The good news is that peace with God's possible, but an enemy set about sowing this division, deforming the message of grace, leaving people walking into churches or driving through parking lots anxious about what's going to happen if they walk inside, and that keeps people hiding from God. And here's where our spiritual warfare really takes shape. Wrapped up in God's truth, secured under Christ's righteousness, we're to be ready to move whatever distances we need to move, whatever has to be traversed, in order to announce the good news that there's a better way to live than all this fighting and tension. That work is probably person to person, step by step. There may be moments where groups can hear, but I think a lot of this is person to person with the people in your life. And I commend something to you then. When you're praying for the people in your life, think step by step. Feet, right? Fitted with readiness. We don't teleport. Roman soldiers didn't walk to the gates of Rome and magically they were in Gaul, right? That's not how it happened. They walked. There's a long road from Rome to Gaul, step by step by step by step. So it's going to be for us. There are people that the Lord has put in your heart. People who are afraid of what happens if they come into church. People who are afraid of religious conversation, even with you. Not because you're mean or bad, but because it's just complicated and it's hard. There's a great opportunity for us to think step by step in our relationship with the people that have been set in our lives. And so you can think about praying this way. Instead of maybe just praying, Lord, I hope this person comes to know you, which is a great prayer, what's it look like for step by step? Lord, I know you've put me in this person's life. Is there anyone else over the next week that you could bring into their life too? Is there anyone else you know, Lord, that you could bring into their life over the next week? Write that down. Now next week, when you're praying again, see if you found anything out. Little by little by little, one step at a time, someone else becomes a part of their life. Maybe there's a job changer. You know that there's something, a pattern, an addiction, something that's going on in their life. And if we pray incrementally, step by step, about things that are going on in people's lives, we may see things moving along. And we're more likely, if we're listening to God in prayer, to be able to follow along with what the Lord is doing in someone's life. Our ability to love them, to care for them, grows if we're willing to think this way. Philip Larkin tells a poem about an empty church. It's a poet. He's an atheist. Walks into an empty church, and as he walks through, he takes off his bicycle clips, and he sees that the place is serene and empty and still. He sort of imagines, I think, that that's a kind of peace sitting in this poem and in this church. He wonders what will happen to the church when it finally falls out of use. Will it just, you know, have sort of sheep parade through the open doors? He's missed it. Peace isn't an empty church that's all still. Peace is when a church is full and vibrant with people who love one another, who've come to be together because others who love them prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed over years so that they could discover the good news that God was at peace with them and wanted them close. The binding of a people together who've prayed themselves into unity, who've listened to God in his creation of the one, that's a beautiful rebirth. It's vibrant life and flourishing. It's hardly serene, but it's full of peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want your peace. We want you to do the work among your people that only you can do. Forgive us for all our substitutions. Moments when we thought we'd be convincing or powerful or whatever. We abandon those things, we leave them behind because we recognize it's your work alone. We're one, Lord, because you've told us so. You've made us one by your work. You brought us into yourself, and within you we've discovered so many others with whom we're assembled. Bind us as one people. Leave us never alone to some individual religious fantasy, but instead as one people, help us to pray together, listen together, respond together, and march together in all the directions that you assign to us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.